We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we looked at the phrase, thy kingdom come, last time, and now, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Our theme is heaven, holiness on earth. Holiness on earth. God's name is to be hallowed on earth by the advance of the kingdom of God's grace through the preaching of the gospel made effectual by the Holy Spirit, resulting in obedience to the will of God. Hence these three petitions go together. God's name is hallowed when the gospel, under the power of the Spirit, advances and sinners are brought into willing subjection to God and to his Christ. And the result is that those that are wrought upon through the gospel by the Spirit of God begin to obey the will of God from the heart. Let us consider, firstly, God's commands, not God's plans. God's commands, not God's plans. When our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, in what sense does he mean thy will? In what sense is he speaking of the will of God? And we can say that it is not what God has planned will happen. We can call that God's decreed will. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And as we saw last week, the kingdom of Christ's power means that all comes to pass according to the decreed plan of God. Our Lord Jesus is the one who opens the seals of the book and is the executor of the Father's good pleasure. And he is the one who, as mediator, governs everything and causes everything to be worked out according to the plan of God and for the good of his church. And this includes even the sins of men, indeed, even the sins of fallen angels, even the very fall of Satan was according to the plan and counsel of God. That's why the angels that did not sin are called the elect angels, because God had decreed to keep them from falling, which was not the case with Satan and those who fell with him. And the sinful actions of men are nonetheless, without God being the author of the sinfulness thereof, determined in and included in his all-embracing eternal plan of what will take place. That's why in Acts chapter 2, the apostle Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was the determinate counsel, that is, the determined set plan of God known by him from all eternity, that they should take the Lord Jesus by wicked hands their hands were still wicked. What they did was wicked, but it was according to the plan of God. So in Psalm 33 and verse 9, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Isaiah 43 and verse 13. Isaiah 43:13, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Let there, used in the old sense of hinder. Or Isaiah 44 and verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Here God, many, many years before the event, before Cyrus was known, and before he lived, God revealed that he had purposed that Cyrus, albeit unwittingly, as a pagan king, would fulfill his pleasure and forward the work of rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple within it. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, Romans 9 and verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Here it is evident that the will of God spoken of is his decree and determination, that none can thwart God's decree, even in connection with who will believe the gospel and who will not. So God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, in the sense of his decreed will. He has determined everything in all its detail that comes to pass. And in this sense, the will of God is absolutely and always and in all manner done everywhere completely. And it is done as much on earth as it is in heaven. There is nothing outside the decree of God, and all that takes place on earth is as much and as infallibly and eternally and unchangeably planned and decreed by God as that which takes place in heaven. It is self-evident, therefore, that when we are taught to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that the phrase the will of God is not there being used in the sense of God's determinate purpose, because that is done on earth as surely and as completely as it is in heaven. This leads us to see that what the text is speaking about is not God's decreed will, but what God commands of men. This is sometimes called God's revealed will, but this term is confusing, since God has revealed much of what he has decreed. We can best call it God's preceptive will, God's will of precept, God's will of commandment. In other words, not what God has decreed will happen, but what God commands men to do. Now of this will some men do it and some do not. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God become man, perfectly did it. To do thy will, I take thee life, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine, I have within my heart. There the will of God and the law of God are one and the same, and our Lord Jesus, in fulfilling the law of God, was fulfilling the will of God's commandment. But when it comes to men, we find that there is a division between those who do the preceptive will of God and those who do not. So in John 7, verse 17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Or in Matthew, the next chapter to our text, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then verse 23 tells us, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It is clear in verse 21 that the will of God there is not what he has decreed that men will do, because in that sense, every man fulfills the will of God. It is clear that there are those who do the will of his Father in heaven, and there are those who do not do his will, those who are workers of iniquity. It is clear then that the word will is used there not of God's decrees, but of God's command, the preceptive will of God. Again in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And again it is self-evident that the Lord Jesus is distinguishing between those who do his Father's will and those who do not do his Father's will. Again, the term will is used here not of God's decree, which all fulfill, but of his preceptive will, what he tells men to do. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, 1 Peter 2 verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Or perhaps beyond less debatably in chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, that for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So he's saying there that when someone becomes a Christian, they no longer live in the flesh to the lusts of men. They begin to live to the will of God. That is God's preceptive will. Or in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, which we read earlier, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Here is something that is unique to the Christian. He does the will of God. Again, it cannot possibly refer to what God has decreed, but rather to what God has commanded. This distinction is vital. You will always be muddled in your thinking if you do not get clear in your mind these two usages of the term the will of God. It is used of what God has decreed will happen, and it is used of what God commands men to do. Blur and muddle that distinction, and you will muddle a great deal else besides. This distinction is well exemplified in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things are those aspects of God's decreed will that he has not made known. The revealed things are the obligations that he declares to men. God has decreed who will be the heirs of salvation, but it is a secret thing, not the truth, that he has done so, but as to who they are. But that he commands men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is made known in the gospel. So the decreed will of God expresses God's sovereign power. The preceptive will of God expresses his sovereign authority. What God has decreed is according to his sovereign power and prerogative. What he commands is an expression of his sovereign authority. God can and does command men to do what he has not decreed. He will give them power to perform. God does command men to do what they cannot naturally do. And he commands men to do it, not only those to whom he will give the power to perform, but also to those to whom he will not give the power to perform. God has the right to command men to do what by nature they cannot do. Secondly, God's will of commandment, God's preceptive will, is an expression of his holy character. God's will of commandment is an expression of his holy character. God has the right to command as he pleases. And in that sense, he has the right to command arbitrarily. In the Garden of Eden, he of his mere good pleasure set a tree in that garden that he forbade Adam and Eve to eat of. And it was sinful to eat of it simply because God forbade eating of it. And God has the right to tell us what to do. So God has the right in his sovereignty and his mere good pleasure to forbid something or to command something. But the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments is not only commanded by God, but expresses his holy character as it bears upon human thought, word, and deed in this world. God delights in the holiness demanded and abhors the sin condemned. 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye therefore holy, even as your Father is holy," as God is holy. 1 John 2, verse 29, "We know that he is righteous, and everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." We are to be patterned after God. "Be ye followers of God as dear children." Ephesians 5, verse 1. So the holiness required is not mere conformity to random commandments. It is a holiness in human thought, word, and deed, which is compatible with the holy character of God. And so God can take pleasure in the holiness commanded, whether or not he has decreed to enable an individual to obey. So that when God commands sinners in his law, even though he in some cases has decreed not to enable those who hear it to obey, he nonetheless delights in the holiness required and is displeased with the absence of that holiness and obedience required. Just as in an expression of his love, he delights in the eternal happiness of sinners held out in the gospel of offer, irrespective of whether he has decreed a particular individual shall be enabled to believe and enter into that blessedness, so also in his commands, it is an expression of his holy character that he commands men in his moral law, and he delights in the holiness required and is wroth with the absence of it, even though he has decreed that individuals will not be enabled to perform it. Why are we making this point? Because the denial of it tends to the idea that God's law is merely a random means of rendering the non-elect fit for condemnation, and a random means of rendering the elect in need of redemption through Christ to the praise of God's grace. This is wrong. It is true, the condemnation of the non-elect will manifest the glorious holiness, justice, and sovereignty of God. It is true, the glorification of the elect redeemed by Christ will manifest the sovereignty, the grace, and the power of God. But it is not true that the moral law of God, which renders all men guilty, and which will be the basis of unsaved sinners' condemnation, and which renders the elect of God in need of redemption through Christ Jesus, is something random. It is not random. It expresses the holy character of God. So Psalm 11 and verse 6, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." He does not merely choose to be angry with the wicked. It is in his character to be so, and to punish sin. God is angry with the wicked every day. And just as God cannot lie, so also he cannot, not in the sense of any constraint outside of himself, but he cannot fail to punish sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. Psalm 145 and verse 17 to 20. Psalm 145 verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. It's because the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works that in verse 18 to 20, at the outworking of that, he receives those who call upon him in truth, because he is faithful and just to forgive the sins of those who come through Christ, and he will destroy the wicked. The way that God saves sinners and also his condemnation of sinners are an expression of his holy character. That's why the gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The way he saves, the way he condemns, are expressions of his holy character. And that is no more restricting God in his sovereignty than when the apostle says, God that cannot lie. It's not a lack of power. It's not a limitation of power. It is rather that God will always act in accordance with his own character. And so when we think of the preceptive will of God, it is a real will of God, expressing that obedient holiness which he approves and delights in, over against that unholiness which he abhors and detests. So, although the will of God is a phrase used in these two different senses, God's decree which comes to pass and God's command, the second sense is not to be reduced to a figment. God actually does express his own holy character in that which he commands men to do. And this will is done in heaven. Psalm 103, which we were singing earlier on. Psalm 103 and verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. There it's not his pleasure in the sense of merely fulfilling what he has decreed they will do, because that's true of the unholy angels. It's his that commandment, that obedience to holy commandment, which he takes pleasure in. So then, thy will be done means it is an expression of a desire that God would cause on earth that men and women will obey his word, an obedience which is in accordance with the holy character of God. Thirdly, this will of God is expressed in the law and in the gospel. This will of God is expressed in the law and in the gospel. God's will is expressed in the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments. He commands men, this do and live. And we are guilty before God, because we have not done so. We have not obeyed God's law. We sinned in Adam. We have corrupt natures from which proceed all our personal transgressions. We have not kept the law of God and are therefore guilty. Even those without that law in written or verbal form. Romans 2 verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So even the pagan who has never heard of the Ten Commandments, who has never heard a word of Holy Scripture, is still guilty of disobedience to the law of God, that law which is conveyed to him by his conscience and by his constitution as a man made in the image of God. That's why in Romans 2 verse 14 it speaks of, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, or are the law unto themselves. That means that they themselves as men are the means whereby the law of God comes to them, so that they ought to know, and if they were not blinded by corruption and sin, they ought to know what God requires of them and to do it. And this has not been done. So in Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those who have a Bible, those who've never seen a Bible, are guilty of transgression of the moral law of God. His will, his preceptive will, his will of commandment for all men everywhere reflected in that law. But then God's will is expressed in the gospel. God's will is expressed in the gospel. All men who hear the gospel are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All men who hear the gospel are commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Or in chapter 16 and verse 26. Chapter 16, verse 26. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For if the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? They obey not the gospel of God. The gospel is to be obeyed. That means it's a duty incumbent upon all who hear the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 17, but God be thanked that from the heart ye obeyed that doctrine which was delivered unto you. Failure to believe on Christ renders guilty sinners more guilty. Those who hear the gospel and do not obey that gospel, they're guilty anyway. Those who never hear the gospel are guilty. God does not have to send the gospel to any sinner in order to hold him guilty. Those who never hear the gospel They are guilty before God as transgressors of His moral law. Even though they've never had a word of Scripture, though they are without law, they shall perish without law, and they shall certainly therefore perish without the gospel. It is a complete blunder of enormous proportions to think that men and women only become guilty when they hear and reject the gospel. If that were the case, they wouldn't need to hear the gospel. It is as guilty sinners that the gospel comes to men. And if it doesn't come to them, then they are guilty sinners still. And that is a fundamental truth. We should be in no doubt whatever that sinners who do not hear the gospel are still guilty and condemned by God. It is one of the first inroads of liberalism to attack that particular point. If sinners are not condemned, if they don't hear the gospel, then the best thing possible is for them not to hear the gospel, lest they should become condemned. The whole idea is nonsense. So sinners are guilty and condemned and liable to God's damnation forever before they hear the gospel. But when the gospel is preached, then it is a sinful and a great sin against the first, second, and third commandments to not immediately believe upon the name of the Son of God made known in the gospel. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. So that to hear the gospel and despise it and reject it is an enormous sin. It is an enormous rejection of that God who says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It is a contempt for the revealed truth of the one who demands that he only be worshipped and served. It is a saying that in the heart we don't want God to be like he is and is made known in the gospel. It is an appalling breach of the first commandment. It is a seeking of God to be other than he is. And since true worship requires faith in the Redeemer, it is a breach of the second commandment. And it is such an irreverence for the Word of God as a breach of the third commandment. You cannot despise this gospel without amassing immense guilt before God. And such believing on Christ necessarily entails repentance of that sin, which is the transgression of the law. It is a duty to believe the gospel because God makes it known. It is also a duty to believe the gospel because faith in Christ always entails that repentance of sin, which is our duty anyway. That's why the apostle sums up his message in Acts 20:21 as repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells the men of Athens that God commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. So the God whose law you have broken and before whom you are guilty as a transgressor, this God commands you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, there were those who professed to desire to work the work of God. John 6, verse 28. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." As a sinner, a guilty sinner, who has broken God's law. What is the first requirement of you? That you should become a servant of God. It is this, that you should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other obedience without beginning at this, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot begin to lovingly obey God till by His grace you obey in this, believing upon the Lord Jesus. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We cannot fear God in loving reverence and hearty obedience unless we have forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so obedience to the will of God must begin with believing, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And refusal to do so is sin. You say, but we believe in God's sovereignty and election, and so we do. But that is never an excuse for sin. And to not believe the gospel is sin. It is the fruit of an evil heart of unbelief. If you will not trust Christ, and only Christ, to take away your sin before God, you will never obey God from the heart in anything. Not in anything. And if you are self-righteous and think you don't need the Savior, then be assured, as from God Himself in His Word, that nothing that you do is acceptable in the sight of God. If you will not trust the Savior who bore the guilt of sin at Calvary as the ground of your acceptance before God, then everything you do is obnoxious to God. Everything. Even when you do the right things, God can see the sinful, wicked motives within, and He detests all that you do. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to the Savior. God commands it in His Word, and He gives you promises and assurance of a reception, a gracious reception. And if you will not come to Him, if you will not bow the knee as a sinner who deserves damnation, seeking mercy through the merits of Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin, then you will go on in your darkness, in your foolishness, in your wishful thinking, until you are in outer darkness forever, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so finally, what Christians pray for on earth? What are we praying for then, when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We're praying for ourselves, for our need of God's enabling, that we might obey His preceptive will through faith in His Son, that we might delight in the law of God unto the inward man and be given grace to obey. The Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, except ye abide in me, ye can do nothing. There is not an ounce of true holiness in us which is not of God's grace. And if we are Christians and we've begun to obey the will of God from the heart, to believe upon the Savior, to trust Him for forgiveness and acceptance, and that's manifest in a measure of however feeble obedience to the commandments of the Lord from the heart, that we need more of his enabling, his spirit, to enable us more and more to live by faith on the Son of God, and to die unto sin, to live unto holiness. And then we're praying for the conversion of others. We're praying for the conversion of others. Thy will be done on earth as it is, in earth as it is in heaven. We are praying that others will be converted so that they will become the willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is not for our minions. How can they pray if God isn't in control, if God isn't sovereign over the hearts of men and women? How can they pray, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven"? Of course they can't. We don't believe God has the power to change the hearts of men and women. So what's the point in praying to God for these things? Behind this prayer lies the assumption that God is sovereign. Those who believe that man has an independent free will are wasting their breath praying this prayer, because they don't believe God can answer it. Or if they're consistent, they don't. Only the Lord can open hearts. Only the Lord can change and renew the hearts and wills of men according to his sovereign eternal decree, so that those who are like Saul of Tarsus, who thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but when his heart was changed, he trusted the Savior, began to serve him and to obey the preceptive will of God in us. So only the Lord can cause sinners to believe. He has appointed means, he's commanded means, he uses means, including the prayers of his people. You say, "But if it's all planned out from eternity, why bother praying?" Well, because it is the preceptive will of God that we pray. He tells us to do. And as he enables us to do it, in accordance with his decree and purpose, he causes his people to obey by prayer as an instrument in his hand, and he answers those prayers which he causes them to pray in obedience to his word, even with fearful works of the conversion of sinners. Let's not try and get too clever. Let's do as we're told, and pray for the conversion of sinners in this place, that our sovereign God will enable men and women to do what they should do, what is in their eternal interests to do, but which, apart from his sovereign grace, they never will do, and that is believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God.